So we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and at verse 9. And at verse 9, there is mention of a third angel. There was an angel in verse 6 who flew in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. And then there was an angel in verse 8 that followed, saying, "Babylon, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel gives you the choice. Do you believe in that everlasting gospel? Or are you part of the fallen Babylon? And we are reminded, the angel reminds us in verse 9 of the things that have been said in verse 13. So this is a final reminder to the believers. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. And now the whole seriousness, the level of seriousness is raised up. This wasn't said before in the previous chapter. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. No, a bit more later. No believer ever wants to be in that situation. So it is a powerful warning in the midst, and it will seem a long time, that even the very elect might be tempted to leave when the beast calls upon the image to speak, and when it is that he insists that everybody bows down and worships that image instead of God, the great idol, the terrible thing. And when no man may buy or sell unless he has the mark or the number of the name or the name of that beast. If anyone does that, they indicate that they belong to Babylon and not the church, and they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, drinking wine, even Timothy was told he could drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, but wine here is a picture of wrath. Comes later in the chapter as well. And here it pictures the wrath of God. So drinking of that, drinking of the beast, drinking of his authority, obeying him, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. God is very angry with the wicked every day. And here is the wicked at its most wicked. The wicked one. And the Lord is angry. He is a man. Like all men, he could have believed in the Father. But the curse of the earth is upon him. And the wrath of God is pictured as being gulped down, or at the very best, being sipped and enjoyed and savored. But it is the wrath of God, the anger of God. Now, I have no way of saying how that wrath of God will show itself, but we have it a little bit in verse 11. But try and think what a terrible thing it must be to be under the anger of God. Maybe you need to think what it was like to be under the relatively mild anger that you have known in your life. I knew a master at school who hated me, quite justly, and he would walk in the form for his lesson, and he'd say, "Harley, get out," even before it even started. He wouldn't have me in his lesson. But this anger far outweighs any anger that you have known at any time. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Jesus said the time is coming when the days will be shortened. That doesn't mean there'll be less than 24 hours. It means there won't be a prolonged time. But that time is coming, and this is the time. Be ready, be ready, be ready, he says. And although it's hard, although there's ill treatment, although there's famine, although there's a denial of the faith that you have and a mocking and the power of the evil is all around you and you're in a terrible minority, do not give way. Because the wine of the wrath of God is poured out upon those who follow the beast. Now, we've always thought of ourselves as being in a minority. But at that time, there will be this vast majority whom God will pour out his indignation upon. And then we have this word, indignation. It's a sort of special kind of wrath, isn't it? The wrath against a personal insult, a personal affront. You're indignant. Somebody has penetrated at the very centre of your being and says that it's nonsense. God is indignant. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is without sin. He is pure. He is just. He created the whole world and everything in it. And these men have the impudence to resist and to join with others in a massive attempt to overthrow God. What did he do to Babel, the Babylon that is fallen? They tried to climb up, to deny God, to shake their fist at God. And God confounded them and confused them, hurled the building down and confused their languages. And now all that they've ever stood for, Antichrist, and all the pleasures of this world, they will be visited with the anger of God, described as indignation. It is a very strong word. But that's not the whole story of the strength of this. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. So, your cup is being filled. I think that's the sense of the poured out. Poured out upon each one who's in this situation. They're going to drink. So the Lord is giving them plenty to drink. It's being poured out in great wrath. But it's without mixture. Without mixture. No water added. As neat as it could be. God's anger. No mercy, no pardon, not at this stage. Just the sheer, unadulterated, neat anger of God on the souls of them that have turned against him or given way. This is the prelude to the final judgment. And some of its horrors are presaged here. That we might understand and not take these things for granted and not think it's a minor matter added on. As these things come to a climax, just how indignant God is will be seen in the world. Now, we think the world is falling to bits now. And it may be moving on apace, but we've not quite seen some of the things that are mentioned here. And until there's been a falling away and the man of sin has appeared, the Lord is not quite going to return. But we do see a massive falling away from the faith which is in the Lord Jesus, both of those who've never held it and of those who lambs that have once believed and now their sons, their daughters, their grandsons, their granddaughters don't believe. It will be a very vindictive time. Vindictive is probably the wrong word because it suggests it's not just. But God is fully just. God is fully fair. There was a time that the scripture wonderfully records before the flood that God repented him that he created the earth. And when the flood came, it was a judgment on those who were alive. But it didn't end sin. Even Noah was drunk shortly afterwards. How do you think the Lord has been feeling, if I can put it that way, 2,000 years before Christ and the 1,600 years before Christ? It's 2,000 years since the 1,600 years. All those years, nursing, nurturing, seeing all the wickedness of mankind against him. What does he feel like? What would you feel like if somebody just trashed something that you had drawn, some picture you'd drawn, something valuable that you had, just threw it away and tossed it away as nothing? Try and understand, in our poor way, seeking the Holy Spirit, just how God feels towards unrepentant mankind. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. It gets still worse. That may precede the coming of the Lord, just immediately. But what happens? There is hell. And hell here, it isn't often portrayed in great detail in the scripture. But here, it's not portrayed in great detail. We see enough and shudder and want to turn away. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. As far as the Bible record goes, and we know that the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and the villages round about died unbelieving and are therefore in hell. But as far as the picture of the destruction of fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah and the villages, making a totally dead sea area round about it, nothing is said about its continuing like that. Although we know the people who were part of it are in hell and going through these things. But fire and brimstone. And in the presence of his holy angels. Not that they're taking any pleasure in it, except perhaps in as much as they feel on the Lord's side that this is only justice. And in the presence of the Lamb. This is a mystery. The Lord isn't in hell. But scripture allows us, the psalmist, to say, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And Jesus says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, after the rich man had died and Lazarus had died, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in heaven. And Abraham spoke to him to the rich man from heaven. There's a mystery here, but the ability to see from one to the other, if only for a short moment. One can't explain. These facts are just here. But it's awful, isn't it? And it has to be just. God is not unholy. God is not wicked. God does not enjoy the death of his people that he's made. But they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Tormented. Jesus uses these very words in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He shall be tormented. It has to be real. Whatever sort of torment it is. It's with fire and brimstone. how literal that is. It doesn't seem any reason why it shouldn't be literal. But think of mental torment. How many people just feel they can't carry on because of the terrible feelings they have in association with their mind? Tormented. And if this torment were purely a torment of misused life, if that's all it was, it would be bad enough. But there's God's own justice being revealed here. But the holy angels can only be on the Lord's side. And the Lord Jesus Christ can only be perfectly just. And those who do not believe are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I don't say it gets worse, but it's spelt out yet more seriously. The smoke of their torment, the effect of the fire, however it torments a soul eternally, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. This is unremitting. This is why we stress when we preach that every person has an everlasting soul that will not die. And if we go to glory, we'll have everlasting life. If we go to hell, we'll have everlasting, but you wouldn't describe it as life. But we are eternal creatures. Our bodies will perish and be raised again. But the soul, this is soul torment. I'm not saying there isn't a bodily torment if they've been raised too. But how it speaks. Still more. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Well, there is no sun in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the sun thereof. And presumably there's only night in hell. The expression nor day nor night is just simply to give us the effect that this is unremitting, unyielding. There's never any relaxation from it. It's permanent. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Oh, they had an opportunity to enjoy every Lord's day, the Sabbath rest of God, and they refused to take it. Now there is no rest. They have no rest. They don't take advantage of the things of the day of rest on earth, of loving God and of praising him and of the Saviour. There will be no rest in hell. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We had that in the previous chapter. Keeping the commandments of God, not wilting in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, when everything this world has to offer is turned against those who maintain their faith. Compared with the terrible eternal nature of those torments, what are a few days, a few years even of torments on the earth? What are they compared with that? We're going to give up like that? What's our feeling of God? That he's unfair? That he's unjust? The patience and the faith of Jesus that the saints have is that it goes deep enough with the help of the Spirit to survive even these dreadful things. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But a little bit more. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. Now, it has been written in Revelation, it comes next. But this is something that needs to be engraved in the world, It needs to be inscripturated. It needs to be written down for every generation. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, anybody who has ever died in the Lord has been blessed, continues blessed, or live unto God. They're alive now. So the significance of henceforth isn't that there were some before who were not saved, though they believed in the Lord, but no, the significance of henceforth is here is a particular encouragement. Every believer in Christ who has died in the Lord lives forever. But these times are so bad. Don't forget that those who die in the Lord, even in this terrible situation, the Lord hasn't forgotten from henceforth. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. If it should happen to you in this terrible time, don't think that the Lord is abandoned. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. The Spirit underlines it. You could read this verse that the voice from heaven is the voice of the Holy Spirit. But you could read it as if the Holy Spirit only begins halfway through the verse. I'll try and read it to you both ways. I read it this way, that the voice from heaven is not the Spirit. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In other words, the Spirit is agreeing. The third person of the Trinity is emphasizing what the angel said. But we're not told that the voice was an angel. It could have been the Holy Spirit. And it could be that you read this as the Spirit speaking. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And the Spirit continues, yes, that they may rest from their labors. That's what Sabbath is. And their works do follow them. Perhaps you'd look with me at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 25. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 25. I'll read verse 24 if you like. Follows the verse about drinking a little wine for Timothy's stomach's sake, but I don't think it's anything to do with it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In other words, here is a picture that sinners affect people. Perhaps they commit a murder. A believer is murdered. And that person gets to glory way before the death of the other. So the sins of that man who did the murder are open beforehand, going before to judgment, because they're still alive and the one they murdered is dead. But it happens the other way too. And some men, they follow after. So they die and their sins follow. And verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise, that is to say that they follow after, cannot be hid. How do you want to think of it? There are, supposing that you were to die today. Now there will be those things that you've done that have pleased the Lord beforehand. that are vested in those who died before you. And there are the thoughts you had for the Lord, praising him. But the good works have gone before you. They arrived there before you did. But there will be things you've also done that the others coming later will also bring to the glory and bring to the judgment seat. So this, here is this picture that for all of us, our works, good or bad, some of them go before us, some of them will follow after us. That's something like the picture. Well, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. So here is that last generation of Christians. And in the midst of it all, they'd remain faithful to the Lord. Perhaps they'd gathered together in the Lord and been persecuted for gathering together. We don't know what. But the Spirit says concerning their blessed nature from henceforth, that it's a rest from all the work they've had to do in this time. And their works follow them. They're witness. The others may die later, but they were witness to. You get the drift. But the Holy Spirit here is emphasizing the need to be faithful even to the very end. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. He says from henceforth because the worst is yet to come. Not that they weren't already, those who died in the Lord weren't the Lord's or them, but those who are in this situation, they still die in the Lord, although they may not think they do. Ah, says the Spirit. Yes, says the Spirit. They're going to rest from their labours and their works follow them. They've everything to look forward to, though it was so difficult. And now follow two pictures. The first is, I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. As a boy, you know, I was evacuated in the war to Devon, and one of the things I used to love doing was using the sickle. Now, a sickle is a hand thing about that sort of size. A scythe does the same thing, but only a grown man can use it. It will be about that length of cutting. You do that all the time. But a boy can use a sickle. And we used to sharpen it too. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word. I hadn't, and I haven't used it much since, but you sharpen a sickle or a scythe with a carbonundrum. Do you know that? Well, there we are. Never mind. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, sitting on, sorry, the cloud with which they'll see him when he returns, with a sickle in his hand, and it's sharp. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the throne, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, do you remember that the Lord Jesus said, no man except the Father knows the time of his return. And now from heaven comes the command from the Father to the Son who's sitting on the cloud with the sickle, that now is the time to return. And there's going to be a separation between those who are his and those who are not. The one is described as a harvest, the other is described as a vintage. I read the story of the parable of the tares because it's a wonderfully clear and helpful understanding. But it does have one difference from what's here. I don't know whether that matters. In the parable of the tares, the tares are removed first. Here, the believers are removed first. It may be that the Lord emphasized that the tares were to go first because he was speaking to a great deal of those who needed to consider these things. But here we're told the sequence. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Two shall be in one field, said the Lord Jesus. One shall be taken, one shall be left. So here is the picture of the believers being reaped, taken safely to glory. The angels were involved, as we see from the parable of the tares. And now we have another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. But he himself had this sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. It's only an observation, but of course this world is going to be destroyed by fire. Has power over that fire which will engulf the world. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth." Now, it wasn't the Lord Jesus. It was when he prepared for harvest. He had the sickle already. But on this occasion, another angel comes from the temple in heaven having a sharp sickle. And this next angel says to him, not to the Saviour, as far as I can understand it, "Another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle." That's the one who has the sharp sickle in verse 17, not the Saviour. "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth," not harvest but vintage, "for her grapes are fully ripe." The earth has got worse. If you have a cataract, at least in the old days, they used to let it get worse and worse because that would be the best way they could get hold of it to remove it. And here it looks as if the earth has been allowed to get worse and worse and worse. So it can be seen how really bad it is, how the evil can be seen to be evil. Clusters of the vine of the earth, the vine of God's indignation, same picture as earlier in the chapter. "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth." The vine of the earth. The vine is used as a picture of Israel in the Old Testament and used by Jesus that way too. But this is the vine of the earth. "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Got to their nth degree, x degree, worst degree, whatever you want to think, of evil. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now it's a picture language here. Villagers used to put all their grapes, and if they didn't want to eat them as grapes, but wanted to keep them for vinegar or for vine juice, they would tread on them. All the ladies in the village would jump up and down and tread on them, and it would spatter their garments. And the Lord speaks when he would come of spatter garments in Isaiah, you remember. But it is a picture of blood. See, this is the cup of the indignation of God. The wine it's the wine of God's wrath, great winepress of the wrath of God, and it's trampled on. Sometimes it was done by horses and mules going round and round in a circle, but often it was just the people. So they would understand the picture. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, that is to say, the holy city, the holy people were not involved in this in any way. And blood came out of the winepress. So now the picture is changing. It's a picture of, you're to picture the death by blood of all those who are under the wrath of God. Just as the wine would splash when you trod the grape out, so when the Lord enters into this destruction of those against whom his wrath is turned, at the end of the world, blood will come out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So you divide the 1,600 by eight, and you get 200 miles. And for 200 miles, this is the picture, I don't think it's literal, but you must make your own mind up. For 200 miles, blood is as deep as a horse's neck. Not just the length or depth of a swimming bath, but for 200 miles is the depth of up to the horse's bridles. A horse could swim in that depth of water. It is a picture of the final destruction of all unbelievers as this world comes to an end. And the massive picture is, I think, very, very real. Mind you, 1600 may be considered as a symbolic figure, depending on how you feel about these things. But for me, it's just a picture of death and destruction on not only a mighty scale, but on the final scale of all the unbelievers left upon the earth. How many billion do you think that will be? See, it's a picture of a vast, vast, vast amount. And we read these things, they have not happened yet. We pass it on from generation to generation. And if it happens to us, keep the faith, keep the faith. Don't let any of these terrible things which the earth deserves deter you. We belong to this world. The Lord Jesus was kind to people in this world. We don't want these things happen to it. But after all is said and done, people take responsibility for their decisions. They decide not to go to church. If they decide they don't want to go, they decide they won't believe in Jesus. That's their decision. However kind we would like to be to them, there comes a time when that will be too late. But keep the faith. Hold fast the faith. Grasp the faith, and you will hold firm with the help of the Spirit in these terrible times. Amen.